1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you.
Good morning. You'll notice in your bulletin there that the title of the sermon is the same as last week, but with an asterisk. So this is the same sermon, but it's not the same sermon. And it's been it's been a blessing to me to have another week to go over it, and I hope it's such a blessing to those of you who heard it last week as well, and for those who are here for the first time. Please pray with me. Father, there's many things that can distract us, whether physical things, emotional things, circumstantial things. But we pray that, Lord, despite all those things, that you would give us to focus now on your word. And Lord, to hear from you, for you to open our hearts and you to speak your word to our hearts. Lord, that we might know you and rejoice in your salvation, that we have a Savior, your Son, Jesus, and that, Lord, we can rest in him, that you are our God and you call us to be your people, Lord, and you are present here with us. Lord, may we know that this very day, that you are present here with us through your Spirit. And so we just pray your blessing now on your word, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified. In your Son's name, amen. So, as we've been working through the first chapter of 1 Peter now for a handful of months, one of the things that has been most apparent to me, perhaps to you as well, is that the Apostle Peter is writing to believers under fire, so to speak. He's writing to churches facing hostility. He's writing to children of God needing to prepare to suffer, as he says in verse 6 there, chapter 1, various trials. And considering these circumstances, we have to kind of recognize and come to grips with the fact that when Peter says, therefore, in verse 13, he doesn't go on to say, therefore, you know, step back, put your defenses up, you know, hunker down until the storm passes. Rather, he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Notice, he doesn't call us to some sort of passive position a protective position, but he calls us to be prepared to act. What does he call us to? What kind of action does he call us to be prepared to do? I think as we will, Lord willing, work through the rest of this letter, we'll get a better sense of what kind of action we are to be prepared to do. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, 9 and 10, he calls us, he identifies us, the church, as a people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we're to be proclaiming the excellencies of our God, the excellence of his salvation. Later on in chapter 3, the Apostle Peter encourages us with these words. He says, do not be afraid of them. Do not be troubled. But honor Christ in your hearts as holy, and always prepare to defend or give a reason for the hope that is in you. So we can see that despite any circumstances that might include hostility, persecution, the very real prospect that we will suffer, we are to be prepared to defend the gospel, to give a reason for the hope we have in Christ. So needless to say, despite such distressing circumstances as those to whom Peter was writing or that we find ourselves in today, he doesn't let us off the hook. He doesn't let us kind of close up shop, run and hide. Rather, the apostle, he calls us out. He calls us to be prepared, to be prepared to act, to prepare to shine forth with the love and truth of our God. As we go back again to 1 Peter chapter 1, focusing on verses 22 through 25 this morning, we want to look again at how does he expect us to answer this call? What are the necessities of faithful witness? What do we need to be focusing on? What needs to happen? What do we need to be practicing in order to be able to faithfully proclaim, defend the gospel? What things need to be in place for this to happen? So we want to see how he points to the necessities of love, the new birth, and the word. These three, the word, the new birth, our love of one another, are essential to our witness, our proclamation, our defense of the gospel in this world. We can see in these verses a sort of philosophy of ministry, so to speak. This is how you're going to be able to minister within a dark and depressed culture. These things need to be in place. We can think of them as, in a sense, the pillars of the church in this world. If any of them fall, or if any of them, one or all of them, are not there, the church will fall. If one or any of them aren't there, our witness will fail. Our love of one another must be central. The new birth must be central. The word must be central. And each of them depend upon the other. If one's not there, the other two will eventually start to crack and buckle and then crumble. So therefore, let us turn now and turn to our passage and see. He will hear our God speak through the words of his apostle, how our love of one another, the new birth, his word, prepare us to act in this world, prepare us to be a witness for the gospel. So if you have not already, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, but to warn you, just like last week, I won't necessarily get there right away, but rest assured, I'll get there eventually. We want to see, first of all, how our love of one another is central to our mission. Our love of one another is central to our mission. As we consider our mission as the church given to us by the resurrected Jesus, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, love must be central. But when we think of this love, it's not some sort of secular or earthly or merely sentimental type of love. But the love that is going to win the nations, it's going to win our neighbors, is divine love. It's the love that the Father has always had for the Son. It's the love that Jesus demonstrated through dying on the cross for sinners. It's this love, this divine love that is forever fountain forth from God. It's the love that took the form of Christ dying on the cross, that is to be the impetus for our love of one another, which is to in turn frame our witness to the world of the gospel. God is a fountain of love. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have forever shared love for all eternity amongst each other. And this love has fountained forth in creation, taking the form of earth and air, flowers and feathers, mountains and meadows. When we look at creation, this is an expression of the love of God. God's love is not only expressed in creation, but also, of course, in redemption, when the eternal Son became a man. And God's love took the form of humble beginnings, human weakness, unexpected service, extreme sacrifice, a frail body, and sheddable blood. That God's love was demonstrated for us in his Son, Jesus Christ, the man, the servant, the crucified King, the resurrected Lord. And he has won for us salvation. It's considering this, understanding this, that will help us to feel the wonderful weight of Jesus' words when he speaks in John chapter 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. You see, Jesus, we are called to abide, to trust, to rest in the love that Christ has for us. And this love that Christ has for us is the very same love with which the Father has always loved the Son. So in Christ, we are invited to enter in and to welcome, to remain in the eternal divine love of God. And then we see later on in that same chapter of John chapter 15, verse 12, that Jesus says, this is my commandment to you, as I have loved you, you shall love one another. Or you shall love one another, just as I have loved you. You see, the love we're to have one another, or the love that Christ has shown for us, is which remembers the same love the Father has always had for the Son, is the love we are to be practicing toward each other. And we must ask, If our love is to be the take the form of Christ's love, we're to love just as he has loved us. How has Christ loved us? What form did it take? Christ's love for us took the form of humility, sacrifice, and forgiveness. Therefore, our love of one another is to take the form of a humble, sacrificial, forgiving love. Is this form of love first demonstrated by Christ dying on the cross for us and then shared amongst us that is so central to our mission? Which is to frame our witness to the world. We begin to get a sense of this when Jesus says again in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, when he says to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." And then he says this, and you can find this on the front of your bulletins this morning. He says, "By this," so this you loving as I have loved you, "by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Do you see our love of one another that is the fountaining out or the spilling over of God's love that is forever fountained forth in himself or from himself, and that took the form of Christ dying on the cross for us? This is the love we share amongst each other, and this is the love that is to frame our witness to the world. A love that is humble, sacrificial, and forgiving is to be what defines us as disciples of Jesus. So as the church, as God's people, our love of one another is to be a living, ongoing, incarnated illustration of Christ's humble, sacrificial, forgiving love for sinners, which is the earthly expression of the love that the Father's always had for the Son. And it's this love that is to frame our witness, our proclamation, our defense of the gospel. Such love is not kind of just a side issue, but it's essential to our mission. It's not incidental, but it's essential to our mission. We get to get this sense again when we look at John chapter 17, as part of Jesus' high priestly prayer. He says these words. He says, so he's praying here, and he says, "I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one." And then it says, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So the love that's shared between the Father and the Son, the unity shared amongst the Father and the Son, is to be experienced and expressed among us so that the world may know that the Father sent the Son and even loved us as the Father loved the Son. You may be sitting there and saying, why is this so important? Why are you focusing on this? I thought we were in 1 Peter. Well, this is so important because it's the theological foundation for what Peter says in verse 22 when he speaks of us practicing a sincere brotherly love. When he instructs us to love one another earnestly. Once again, when we read these words, we should not think of this as some sort of man-centered, solely emotional, flesh-originating kind of love. However, this love is the love that is forever fountained forth from God, that took the form of a servant unto death, even death on a cross. Let us consider for a moment the kind of love that Peter calls us to, a sincere brotherly love, an earnest love of one another. This love is to be sincere. It's not false. It's not vain. It's not a love that's merely of words. As 1 John 3:18 says, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So this love is to be sincere, tangible, affectionate. This love is to be the love we have for our family. It's to be brotherly. This love is to be a warm, committed, foregoing kind of love. We look not to our own interests, but we earnestly look to the interests of others. That we consider others' needs as more important than our own. It's this love, this sincere and earnest love, defined by humility, sacrifice, and forgiveness, that is so central to our mission, that is to frame our witness, our proclamation, our defense of the gospel in this world. And we must ask this morning, do we know this love? Do we know this love that is forever fountained forth from the Father for the Son? This love that has taken the form of a man, a servant unto death, one that stood in the place of sinners, stood in the place for our sins. Do we know this love, this humble, sacrificial, forgiving love? Do we know this love? Are we practicing this love amongst each other? Or do we recognize how central it is to our mission as the church, to our witness to the gospel? So we've seen that our love of one another is central to our mission. Having seen that, let us turn now and see that Christian love, Christ's love, flows from a new heart. Christian love, Christ's love, flows from a new heart. If you look at verse 22 again, we can see that the Apostle Peter identifies a sincere brotherly love, us loving one another, as being the end goal of souls, or you could translate lives, having been purified by obedience to the truth, and as coming from hearts that are pure. Do you see that? Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for, so like purpose, a sincere brotherly love, love one another from pure heart, so it's like source. So Christ's love being shared amongst Christians, being practiced by Christians, is very much the end goal. So end goal, the purpose of purified souls, purified lives. And Christ's love is practiced by Christians whose hearts have been made pure, that are pure So that's the starting point of this love. We can see that this love, Christ's love, is from purified souls, pure hearts. This leads us to a question. If this is so, and we see that it is, the question we must answer is, where does such purification, such purity come from? How does a soul become purified? How does a heart become pure? How does that happen? Because that's where this love, this divine love, flows out from. Christ's love. If we look, we can see seemingly two possibilities, which I'm going to argue again is one and the same. We see first of all in verse 22 there, the phrase, by your obedience to the truth. So he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. First glance, it appears that the apostle is saying that our own obedience is what purifies our souls. And we hear that, and you may be like, wait, is that right? That our own obedience is what purifies our souls? Well, let's just hold on to that, and we'll come back to it. The second possibility begins at verse 23. And the apostle reasoned, since you have been born again, since you've been born again, the new birth, when God brings a soul from death to life, gives life, new life to a sinner, certainly seems a better candidate for making a soul, a life pure, a heart pure. And so this certainly would say, that's our answer. And that would be right. However, we're faced still with a kind of a question. And the question is this. Okay, how do we relate these two possibilities? How does since you've been born again relate to by your obedience to the truth? How do those relate to each other? Because they seem on the surface to kind of be contrasting each other or counteracting each other. Well, to begin, let us understand that when the Apostle Peter says, by your obedience to the truth, he's not speaking solely or directly to our own obedience to the truth of God's commands or the truth of God's law. Now, why do I say that? Because you can look throughout the whole Bible and see that the obedience to the truth of God's commands, obedience to the truth of God's law, has never been able to purify a human soul, purify a human heart. And that's still true today. So when Peter says to us, but having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, he must be talking about something else. What? I believe he's speaking, when he says truth here, I believe he's referring to the truth of the gospel. And you'd be saying, where do you get that? Now I'm going to do this a little differently than I did last week. But let's, because I want to, you guys are kind of more familiar with the first chapter of 1 Peter. So if we look back in the first chapter of 1 Peter, we see that he has identified believers as obedient children. You see that in verse 14. He calls us to holiness, verses 15 and 16. But where does he ground this obedience, this call to holiness? Where does he ground it? The apostle does so in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we say truth of the gospel, we're meaning the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ. And so we see that he does so believe it's in the verses 18 and 19 when he says, we have been ransomed from the futile ways of our forefathers by the precious blood of Christ. Do you see? So he focuses on this conduct, this change of conduct that we are no longer living at in the ways of our forefathers, which were futile. But we're living differently. And he directs that change to the precious blood of Christ, Christ's death. He goes on in verses 20 and 21 to speak of Christ's manifestation, implying his incarnation, becoming a man. And then to Christ's resurrection and Christ's glorification. So the Apostle Peter is saying that it is the life of Christ, the death of Christ, Christ being raised for us, Christ reigning for us, that is the reason that, as he says at the end of verse 21, you see there, that our faith and hope are in God. It is the truth of the gospel that has brought us here. And then we come to verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. You see, right up to verse 22, Peter has been speaking about the truth of the gospel. How Christ has lived for us, died for us, and reigns for us. That it's the truth of the gospel that has ransomed us from the futile ways of our forefathers. That's the truth of the gospel that calls us, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It's the truth of the gospel that gives us the right and the ability to be called obedient children. Now this should not surprise us. It should not surprise us because it is the truth of the gospel. Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, that is what has brought about the new birth in us. This is where you get to go back to the point where, you know, these two possibilities are in fact connected. They're one and the same. And so the truth of the gospel has brought about the new birth that Peter mentioned, since you've been born again. And we see that if we go back up to verse 3, we see the Apostle Peter say, God the Father has caused us to be born again to a living hope through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through the truth of the gospel. So it's the truth of the gospel that is the reason for the new birth. And it's the new birth that, as Paul rejoices in Romans 6, as we looked up last week, how it's the truth, it's the new birth that brings those that have been slaves of sin to become obedient from the heart. Obedient from the heart. It's this obedience from the heart, rooted in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, brought about by the new birth, which is the type of obedience that Peter, I believe, is talking about here in verse 22. The type of obedience, the only type of obedience that truly purifies your soul, your life, that gives you a pure heart. And it's such purified souls again, such pure hearts that are called to practice a sincere brotherly love, instructed to love one another earnestly, that are called to imitate Christ, his humble, sacrificial, forgiving love. So you see, Christian love, Christ's love, flows from a new heart, from a new heart. So we've seen how our love one another is central to our mission, how Christian love, Christ's love, flows from a new heart. Let us turn lastly and see how Christian love, Christ's love, new birth obedience finds its source in the Word. So Christian love, Christ's love, new birth obedience, this obedience from the heart finds its source in the Word. So we've seen so far how the love that Peter calls us to, a sincere brotherly love, a earnest love of one another, is the love that has forever fountained forth from God the Father for the Son, that took the form of Christ dying for us, for sinners, that we might be forgiven. And such love is only practiced or flows out from purified lives, pure hearts. And the good news is that God doesn't call us to make our souls pure, to clean our hearts. No, He doesn't. That happens through the new birth. That God brings us from death to life, gives us a new heart, a heart that sings with the righteousness of God, that rejoices with the truth. And that new birth is grounded, is all because of the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus. His life, His death, His resurrection in history. So we're faced with one last kind of question. How does the new birth happen? What brings it about today? We could ask it this way. What bridges or what connects Christ's redemptive work in history so long ago in the first century and the rebirth, the renewal of our hearts this very day, this very morning in the 21st century? What is the instrument that God uses to connect the two? And the Apostle Peter answers this thankfully for us when he says in verse 23, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." So we are born again, we are renewed through the Word of God. So Christian love, Christ's love in us, new birth obedience, finds its source in the Word. And this Word, as we consider it, we realize that it has been revealed to us from heaven. It is fundamentally, ultimately a heavenly Word. It has not grown up from the imaginations of this world. God has spoken to us, speaks to us from heaven. For this reason, this Word will remain. It will abide. It will stand forever. This is the Apostle Peter's point when he says it's not imperishable. I'm sorry, it's not perishable seed, but imperishable seed. That he describes it as living and abiding. Again, as I mentioned last week, if you look back up to verses 3 and 4, I believe, he describes that we've been born again to a living hope. And then in verse 4, I believe it's an inheritance, imperishable, unfading, undefiled, kept in heaven for you. So this Word is very much described with the same characteristics, these heavenly characteristics. So this Word is rooted in heaven. And therefore it's not subject to the decay, decrease, the destruction of this world. But it will stand forever. Again, this is the Apostle Peter's point when he says, and when he quotes from the Old Testament, This is from the book of Isaiah, I believe. All is like grass, in all its glory, like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So the word remains. God's living and abiding word will remain. His word will remain even as our world is crumbling around us. Jesus says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. This word will stand. It is our sole indestructible foundation of truth. And therefore must be central to all we do. And the amazing thing is that God has ordained that this heavenly, eternal, steadfast word be put in the mouth of earthly, temporal, weak men. As we see in the at the end of verse 25, Peter says, In this word is the good news that was preached to you. That this word, God speaks when his word is preached. That the stability of this church or any church, the stability of your own life, begins when we come here each Sunday, and this word is opened and preached and heard and believed. This is where God speaks. And that's a wondrous thought. And it's when God speaks, the people are born again. That's where he says, let there be life. And he brings a soul from death to life. This is where the source, the instrument he uses, you could say. But I want to leave us with the thinking about how the Word of God and our love of one another are not two unrelated kind of categories of the Christian life. That the flower of love, our love of one another, begins with the seed of the Word. Us hearing and believing the Word, and holding and embracing and trusting in the Word. That the Word of Christ, which is about the work of Christ. Did you catch that in verse 25 there, where Peter says, this is the word, and this word is the good news. So the word is the word that is preached is about the gospel. Ultimately, that's where the center of it is, the gospel. So the word of Christ, which is about the work of Christ, is how we experience the life of Christ. We're born again. And then go on to practice the love of Christ. And so again, the flower of love begins with the seed of the word. That they're not disconnected, but they're tied together. And so as a church, as we leave this morning, let us treasure these truths and think on them and put them into practice. And if we do so, we will be blessed. So let our love of one another be central, the new birth be central, and the word be central. Amen. Lord, we just look to you. We thank you for your love that is forever been shared in yourself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that it's taken the form of creation, all that we see and hear and feel and taste, and it took the form of your Son coming and humbly, sacrificially, in forgiveness, coming to us and dying for our sins. Father, would you again open our hearts and speak this word to our hearts, that we might, as Peter says, rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That, Lord, we might have to know your love and then to turn and practice that love amongst each other, and then to proclaim, defend your gospel out of that, for it to fountain forth from that. So, Lord, we look to your grace. We thank you for your faithfulness. And we sit before you now and wait and thank you for your word. In your Son's name, amen. Our final hymn this morning, I don't remember the number.
648.
648, thank you, Gil.